we're going to stick with the same format tonight, but tonight we have, there is a, I think it's Natalie. Is she? Brianna that's sick. Okay. Brianna's sick, and so our usual reader, Robin Root, is out. And so we've got Kevin Ryan, who has agreed to step in. Although he said his voice, he was concerned about his voice. He'll read in a high voice, because we don't want to miss Robin entirely. So, well, he'll do his best imitation. If you're like me and you forget to turn your cell phone off from time to time, here's a good reminder to do that. We're going to finish up the attribute study tonight. So this is, how many weeks is this? Probably, I don't know, 13, is that what it is? Okay, 13, so that's in the title. So that's in the title. So this is the 13th week. And I forgot to change the numbers. That's my fault. It should say attribute 25 and 20. That's 26 and 27, but I forgot to change that part. As Paul mentioned early in the study, this is not the exhaustive list of attributes, because if God is infinite, which He is, how could you possibly identify all the attributes of a God that's infinite? And so these are just some of the ones that we can get our little minds around in any degree whatsoever. And so we continue tonight and we finish up. Just to give you some direction about where we're going to go after this. This is going to be so fun. I cannot wait to get into this. But we're going to start looking at, essentially, bibliology. How we got our Bible, what our Bible is, why we believe the Bible, what are the capabilities of Scripture, how should we view Scripture. All of these type questions we're going to address in the upcoming weeks. And, you know, if there is a point at which Christianity is attacked, I cannot think of one greater than the validity of the Scripture. Because if the Scripture is valid, if it is true, and it is, then it requires absolute allegiance and very, very, very serious consideration of the entire human race. And so if you can undermine or question the validity of Scripture, then you have completely undermined Christianity. And so we're going to be offensive in that arena in these upcoming weeks. We're going to look at and find that we have every reason in the world to believe that our Bible is inerrant and inspired. It's the very words of God. He used human authors to pen them. And we're going to see that it's sufficient for everything, all of life in God. Everything that we need, the Scripture provides and makes us competent. And so we'll get into that study beginning next week. But for now, we're going to look at attribute 26 and 27, which the first one is that God is patient. And so in Nehemiah 9, Bob, if you want to read that one.
And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiff-necked their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your Spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God.
Let's read Psalm 145.
The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love.
Then Romans 2.
Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?
Keep going.
Because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water.
Let me finish it up.
But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance.
Okay. As Paul's mentioned a few times, Dennis Mock is the guy who put this study together. He selected these scriptures. This is exactly his outline. So I put in a note up there at the top that anything you see that's italicized, I just want to be clear, that's not his. That's an addition or a change. And you'll find the first one under meaning. The meaning is, God's patience means God's goodness and withholding of punishment toward those who sin over a period of time. And I talked with Paul earlier about this definition, but here's the reason that this is the one that I'm asserting, is because God's patience is not always how do you say this? It's not always something you want to necessarily be on the receiving end of on earth. And let me see if I can make that statement make any sense. Romans 9 indicates that God bears with patience vessels for destruction. And so their earthly stint, while he is being patient with them in the sense that he didn't annihilate them immediately, this is referring to unbelievers, while he didn't annihilate them immediately, and he's allowing them some of the what we may call common graces of life. He's allowing them to live, and some of them enjoy friendships or relationships, to breathe, to eat, to enjoy the sun, the beach, these type of things. He's allowed them some common graces, and that's an aspect of God's patience. But ultimately, where that patience for some unbelievers is leading is to eternal destruction. And so it's not that God's patience is always directed or is limited to believers, but it's also extended toward unbelievers for a period of time for the purpose of, it says in Romans 9, making thankful or revealing to those who are his the riches of his mercy. And so God demonstrates patience to everyone who is alive to some degree. And so this definition seems to be a little bit more all-inclusive. Some of the ones I read seem to limit God's patience to believers only. And some definitions seem to limit God's patience to unbelievers. But this one, it says, God's patience means God's goodness in withholding of punishment toward those who sin over a period of time. So everyone sins over some period of time, which is their entire life. Even believers who are no longer slaves to sin. Obviously, if you read Paul's writings or if you look at what happened in Acts when Paul rebuked Peter, you find that believers certainly do sin. And in 1 John 2:1, you've got this beautiful reminder that John is writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So believers certainly sin. But God's patience toward believers means that we will never perish. It means that our sins have been borne on the cross by Christ. And as we'll read in the next attribute, we have become the righteousness of God. And so as such, God continues to demonstrate patience toward us. But God is also patient with unbelievers, not for the purpose of glorifying them, but for the end goal of making those who are his people more thankful. And that's essentially what the scripture teaches. And so God's patience is demonstrated toward believers and unbelievers. But for unbelievers, it in the end is a very tragic outcome. Explanation. The patience of God is sometimes translated as slow to anger and long-suffering. Long-suffering, the word really is, you could translate it long-fused. God's anger is not ignited easily. He is patient. But here's an interesting point, and it is supported in Scripture. God's patience can be exhausted. And if you will, read Bob, read Jeremiah 6:11. Or Kevin, if you're up, go for it.
Therefore, I am full of the wrath of the Lord. I'm weary of holding it in. Pour it out upon the children in the street and upon the gatherings of young men also. Both husband and wife shall be taken, the elderly and the very aged.
And then Jeremiah 15:6. Yeah.
You have rejected me, declares the Lord. You keep going backward. So I have stretched out my hand against you and destroyed you. I am weary of relenting.
And then he says this, God's patient nature demonstrates his desire that the wicked not perish in their sins. And if you've ever read a book, D.A. Carson wrote a book, it's a great book. It's called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. And it is awesome. It's one of the best books that I've read, particularly on that topic, but it's just one of the best books I've read, period. But he identifies multiple ways in which God demonstrates love. And in one of those aspects, you can go to scripture after scripture, like this one in Ezekiel, where there is some sense in which God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. But you can read back just a few books earlier into Deuteronomy, I believe, where you find that God does delight in the destruction of the wicked. And these are not paradoxes. They're not at odds with each other. But there is some sense in which God does not delight in the destruction of the wicked. Meaning that because one of the dominant attributes of him is love, that he does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. But at the same time, he is a just and, as we'll see, righteous God. And so he does delight in the destruction of the wicked from the standpoint that it upholds his divine justice and righteousness to destroy the wicked. So he delights in the upholding of justice and in destroying the wicked unbelievers, in other words. And then he also does not delight in destroying the wicked in the sense that he is a patient and he really is a very, very loving God, and so much so that he is the embodiment of love. And so Ezekiel 18:23 says this,
"Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?"
And then he says, and this is a humbling phrase here, "Men should not presume upon the patience of God." If you will read that, Isaiah 7:13.
"And he said, Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also?"
Men should not presume upon the patience of God. You also find, if you turn back to that, to the first page, you'll find that Romans 2:4 is there. And I actually like better the use of this verse to support that last phrase there. Romans 2:4. "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Here Paul is addressing a group of Jews, and he's just rattled off in Romans 1:18-32. Paul has just rattled off this explanation of just the utter godlessness and wickedness of men. And he says, because of such, the wrath of God is coming. And the way it's written, you almost gather that he's expecting his audience to essentially be saying, "Yeah, you tell them, Paul, that's right. Those wicked people, oh, they are so evil. I cannot believe they would commit such atrocities as the ones that you have just listed." And then right in the beginning of chapter 2, Paul turns and essentially says, "But you do the same things. You are those people. You love to point out the failures and flaws of everyone else, but you yourself commit the same sins that you are so adamantly exposing or so adamantly wanting dealing with in other people's lives." And then he looks at him and says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" In other words, this is the way I interpret what he's saying here. It looks like he's saying to these people, you hate these sins in other people. You hate these very same things in other people. But God's primary goal for you is not to be intellectually sharper so that you can identify all of the shortcomings in everyone else while neglecting your own. And he says, do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Don't you understand that, the reason God's being patient with you now, the reason that He is forbearing with you now, the reason He's demonstrating kindness toward you now, is so that you might repent and turn from your sin, not just to point out all the failures and the sins that everyone else has, but the point of this is so that you will deal with your sin and repent of your sin and see how wicked and horrifically evil your sin is. And He calls that presuming on or taking for granted God's kindness and forbearance and patience. And that is something, I mean, I do that, I'm guilty of that, taking for granted God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not realizing that the purpose of God's patience, His long-suffering with us, is so that we would repent, turning from sin in our own lives. And then He's got us the assignment, where would men be? This is a great question. Where would men be if God were not patient? That is just an attribute. I mean, I cannot be more thankful for that attribute of God. Patience. And given the way that we've offended Him, it's certainly, it embarrasses me to think how difficult I sometimes find it to be patient with people. When I see patience like this, I mean, who of all has every reason to not be patient? Who is it that really cannot understand what it's like to sin? God's never sinned. That's an experience He has never had. He's the only one that cannot relate to sin. He doesn't it's not part of who He is. He is utterly righteous. I'm not going to skip ahead there, but He's utterly righteous. He, of all people, has ample reason, every reason, to say, "What are you idiots doing? I cannot believe you. You know what? I'm finished with you people. Finished. Forget it. You sin against me, justice is coming." Praise God that He doesn't do that. Really. And man, as I read this, I thought, man, when I hear, there are certain times and certain ways I hear Nathan whine or scream, and it's just like my patience tank is immediately drained, and I go, boy, that's got to stop now. And I'm like boiling angry, like I'm having to control my own personal wrath, as if I don't understand what it's like to sin. God doesn't understand what it's like to sin. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He was tempted in every way, but He has no idea what it's like to sin. He's never experienced that. And so if anyone has the right to not be patient, it's Him. He's the only one that can't relate, and so to speak, to sin. We all know what it's like to sin. We all sin. So as you look at this patience of God, it's incredible. It really is. It's very much something that we ought to worship God for, so that for giving us, for showing us patience, and it's another aspect of God. It's actually fruit of the Spirit. It's another aspect of God that we ought to seek diligently to imitate. God is patient. And then the last one is number 27. It says 25. It is 27. God is righteous. And there are so many verses. It's actually fun. If you guys will just read these consecutively, it is so fun to listen to these things. These are some of the most awesome descriptions of God. Think about what this says. Go for it. Psalm 11.
For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold His face.
Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true.
The Lord is righteous in all His ways, and kind in all His works.
Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me.
For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith.
My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous.
And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption.
For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
And what it means that when we say God is righteous, we're saying that he is always right and always acts in perfect accord with his holy character. Explanation of that? Righteousness. And righteousness can be viewed in several different ways. And so what we just defined under meaning, what you're seeing there is the explanation of what we're saying when we say God is righteous. But here it says righteousness under explanation. Righteousness is being in right standing with God, who is himself inherently right. Here we're talking about what it is that people are righteous. One aspect of human righteousness, what that means, it's being in right standing with God. Another way that righteousness is used in reference to humans is the second point there, holy living. So we are righteous in the sense that we are in right relationship with God. We are at peace with God. If you were to study the end of Ephesians from 2, roughly 11 through the end of the chapter, and we are at peace with God. The dividing wall of hostility is broken down, not only between Jew and Gentile, but between man and God. We're at peace with God. We have been made right. And this is a declarative act, by the way. It's righteousness. To be made righteous is essentially the essence of justification, to be declared right or holy. It's a declarative thing that we are in right standing with God. And we'll come back to that, but that's one of the most beautiful things. And if you're looking for something to be thankful for, be thankful that righteousness is something that is declared upon someone by God. He declares it to be so, and so it is. And then he says righteousness is holy living. And then Romans 6, 19-22 explains this.
I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life.
Let's see if I can make some sense of this. If I were to ask you, are you righteous? How do you respond to that question? On the one hand, you can say, yes. And on the other hand, you can say, absolutely not. The way that you say yes is if God declares someone to be righteous, then they are righteous. And so you can say, God has called me righteous, so I am. If God declares truth, which he does, everything God does, says, is true. If he calls me righteous, then that is exactly what I am. I am righteous. In that 1 John 2:1 up at the top of the page there, it says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, he could have called Jesus Christ there. I mean, that righteous isn't the only attribute of Jesus. He's got tons. We've been looking at him. Tons of attributes. Why there did he say, Jesus Christ, the righteous? Why there? It's because if anyone does sin, he says, if you do sin, you have an advocate, a go-between, one who pleads your case with the Father, and his name is Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus is the one who is righteousness, and he is righteousness on behalf of those who believe. And so what comfort is it in 1 John 2 when he says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. What's the comfort there? The comfort is that when Jesus pleads our case, we have been identified with him. And who is he? He is Jesus Christ, the righteous, in whom there is no sin. He is absolutely right in everything that he does. And on the cross, for those who believe, God has identified sinful humanity with Jesus. There was this divine swap that took place. Our sin and filthiness that we confess on Sunday mornings and sing about from time to time, it was placed on Jesus. It's called imputation. Our sin was imputed or transferred to Christ, and his righteousness was transferred to us. He lived the life that you and I should have lived. He never failed to glorify the Father in everything that he did. He always did that. He always did everything that God willed for him to do. And we're miserable failures at that, just by nature. As soon as we're born, we are born failing at that. And so when Jesus Christ lived a perfect life and transferred it to our account, when he became our righteousness, it makes it so that John can say, when you do sin, you have an advocate. And who is it? It's the one who is righteous on your behalf. It's the one that God looks at and sees his absolute perfection and counts it as though it's yours. How about that? God looks on Jesus, and it's as if he is looking on us. When the Father looks at the Son, it's as if he sees us having fulfilled his righteous requirement. And so when John says, if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. You talk about being thankful for something. That when God looks on the Son, what he sees or what he looks at is essentially us being credited for the work that Jesus did on our behalf. I mean, praise God that we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. It's because of him that we're declared right with God. We're declared righteous, and rightfully so. Rightfully so. Jesus never sinned. He did everything that God planned for him to do. He never failed to obey the will of God. He did it all. And why is it right that we're counted righteous or justified? It's because Jesus was absolutely righteous, and he is our righteousness. But there's an outworking of that righteousness. It's not just that God declares us righteous, i.e. justification. He justifies us. It's a declarative thing. He declares us to be right with him by the blood of Christ. But there's an outworking of that. The result of that is what you find in Romans 6. That Kevin just read, verse 22, now you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. So those who are declared righteous because Jesus is righteous also become practically righteous in the way that they live. And that's a sanctification process. And that's something that you don't stop until you're dead. You will always be being sanctified if you're a believer. You will always be growing practically in holiness. In other words, your life will be continually being conformed into the likeness of Christ. And that's that idea. Righteousness is right or holy living. But even that is a gift. This is all a gift. Why do you have right standing with God? Because God gave you that by crucifying His Son and covering you with that blood, counting it as though you lived the life that He did. Righteousness is right or holy living. How will you live in a holy manner? You find in Galatians 5 that the fruit of the Spirit is. And so what you see there is that you're not only declared righteous by the grace of God, you're not only justified by God's grace, but you continue to grow by that same grace. We become more and more and more holy in our living by grace. The Spirit produces it in us, and on the cross, Jesus defeated sin so that we're no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to God or to righteousness. And then he says, the righteous man lives by his faith in God. And then we have Habakkuk 2:4.
Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith.
But the righteous shall live by his faith. And it's in contrast to the wicked, whose soul is puffed up. It's not upright within him. His soul is puffed up. By nature, we think we're pretty good people. And certainly if we don't think that by nature, which you do, then our culture will remind us constantly that we're really doing fine. We're really fine. We're not morally bankrupt. We're born morally neutral. And you can choose to live in absolute righteousness, or you can choose, like some, to live in unholiness. This is the gospel that the world preaches to us, that we're born morally neutral. But that's a lie. We're born morally bankrupt. And so why is it that the righteous man lives by faith? It's because that's all he has. He doesn't have any works of his own. You see him in contrast to the one who's puffed up, who says, I don't need Christ. I don't need anything from God. I'm righteous by myself. I'm not that bad. I'm sufficient enough to fix my own problems. But here you find that the righteous man lives by faith. Faith in what? The righteous man lives trusting that Jesus is really who he says he is, and that Jesus has really done what he says he's done. Now, if you're in Habakkuk's time, it would not be the name Jesus. You would be trusting that God is who he says he is, and that because God is a covenant maker, that he's going to keep his promises to his people. And that's just how you live. You live trusting that you need mercy, that you need patience, that you need grace. And the righteous man lives by faith. He's not haughty or puffed up or proud or overly impressed with himself. His confidence is in God. He lives by faith. He believes that God's going to redeem him, that God is his only hope. And then you find that righteousness comes through Jesus Christ alone. Romans 3:21 and 22.
But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction.
Do you believe that? This is something that is intellectually, for a believer, not difficult to grasp or not difficult to believe. If you were to ask me, Chad, do you believe Romans 3:21 and 22? Do you believe that righteousness is through faith in Jesus? I would say, absolutely, I do. But in the way that I live, in the practical outworking of my life, do I live as if righteousness has come through Christ, or am I tempted to boast in something of myself as if I've produced my own righteousness somehow? There are times, certainly, when that's who I am. But how stupid is that? How utterly foolish is that? Righteousness comes through Jesus Christ alone. I mean, and it's easy to blow up and to reveal the stupidity of that. Have I ever sinned? Yes. Then it's stupid for me to trust my own righteousness. I don't have any. It's utterly foolish to trust in my own righteousness if I have sinned. Because By definition, if you've sinned, you are not righteous. You don't have any righteousness. By definition, righteousness means when we say God is righteous, He is always right and always acts in perfect accord with His holy character. The question to humans is, have you done that? I have not. My wife can tell you when my son's able to formulate sentences, he'll be happy to enlighten you. My parents certainly can. I am not righteous on my own. There is nothing about me that is righteous in the sense that on my own, apart from God, I have measured up to His standard. I have absolutely failed. And so for me to assume or for me to live as if I have no need for Jesus, it's just utter foolishness. He's the one who's never sinned. He's the one that it requires no stipulation, no explanation. No, well, He's been declared righteous, but practically He's really not righteous yet. No, Jesus is righteousness. He is righteous. No further explanation required. But for us, it's like, well, I'm certainly not righteous, but I've been declared to be righteous. God's called me righteous, so because of that, I am. I've been identified with His Son. I'm righteous. But practically speaking, I'm not righteous. Not yet. When God glorifies me, I've got promises in Scripture that He's going to perfect me. Philippians 1:6, He who began a good work and you will be faithful to carry it on to the day of completion. I know that that's coming, but it's not here yet. And so Jesus is our only hope. He is it. He's the only one who is on His own, with no assistance, absolutely righteous. And then the opposite. Romans 3:10 to 12 makes it clear that man has no righteousness apart from God. Can we read that one?
As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, no, not even one.
You know, Paul actually used to hold self-help seminars, and these are some of the things that he taught people to boost their self-esteem. That's not true. How about this? When you read this, what a horrific explanation of humanity. I love it that Dennis Mock chose to put this one in there. I think this is such a great... I actually love this passage. And I've heard people in the past, ever since I've been here, you know, sometimes I tend to highlight the wickedness of men. But I think that's one of the most beautiful things in order for me to grasp, because if I am truly convinced of this, that I am not righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one even seeks for God on their own. Every single human has turned aside, and together they have become, they being humanity, have become absolutely worthless, no value whatsoever. Now you can make arguments in the rest of Scripture that because we've been created in the image of God, we have value, and there's some that is true. But from a meritorious standpoint, from a what have I earned standpoint, absolute worthlessness. Absolute worthlessness. All of my good works, so to speak, all of my personal works apart from Christ amount to absolute worthlessness before God. And then he makes that last phrase there, that no one does good. Not even one. I try to start catching myself on saying, man, he's a good guy. If he's not a believer, I'm trying to think of ways to reword that because I'm lying to him. If you don't have Christ, you are not a good guy. And if you do know Jesus, you're a good guy only because God says so and has declared you to be that way. Certainly not because you are in and of yourself some incredible specimen of a human being. I'm not. And no one is. But this righteousness, you know, when I first looked at this, I thought, man, how do you communicate all of this? He dealt with the fact that God is righteous and defined that. He is absolutely right. He dealt with the fact that we are righteous, meaning we have right standing with God. And that's by God's declaration. It's a declarative act. He declares us righteous. But then he also addresses the practical righteousness that's born in us by the Spirit of God that produces good works, that produces Christ-likeness in us. So I thought, do you know how long you could spend just on this attribute? And as I was reading this, I was thinking, man, right standing with God. You could study that. I mean, there have been entire books written on that sentence, in right standing with God. John Stott wrote a book called The Cross of Christ. That's the only thing it talks about. And yet we've packed it into a really short time. But I do... My hope in this is that we will be thankful for who God is, and that we will worship Him appropriately. Because if you follow the train of thought from the top, God is right all the time. He never fails. And everything that He does is in perfect alignment with His own character. He never does anything that's inconsistent with who He is. Can that be said of us? I mean, are we right? No. But He is. And what does that mean? We saw that one of His attributes was justice. That means had He so chosen, being the only one who's ever been right, He could have, in an absolutely non-hypocritical fashion, He could have damned all of us and been absolutely upright in doing so. He actually would have even been loving in doing so, but I suppose we can talk about that later. He would have been exactly right had He chosen to damn all of us, because He alone is righteous. But He didn't do that. He is declared, by shedding the blood of His own Son, some who were His enemies, to be right with Him. Why would He do that? I mean, you find in Scripture it's for His own glory. You find in Ephesians 2 that it's so that those who know Him will see the riches of who He is, all of His grace, that we can see and know that. But I mean, what kind of reasoning is that? That's nice. That is very, very kind. Why would God show kindness toward us? He doesn't have to do that. He wouldn't be less kind if He didn't show His kindness toward us. He is kind. It's what He is. He doesn't need to demonstrate that in order to be that necessary. That's who He is. It's intrinsic to Him. So the one who is righteous chose of His own free will to declare some of His enemies to be right with Him, to make us right. And then He's given us the blessing of the presence of His Spirit. Because if Jesus was right in John 15 when He said, "My commands I've given you so that My joy will be in you and your joy will be made full." If Jesus was right when He said that, and He was, then what a gift that the Spirit producing righteousness in us is. How much joy, how much satisfaction is locked up in the fact that He didn't just declare us right and then leave us. He declared us right and indwelled us to ensure our continued satisfaction in Him and our continued joy in Him while we're on earth. This is incredible. I mean, this really is incredible. He gave the assignment there at the end. It says, on what basis do most people judge righteousness? On what basis? And this is where you can talk. Please. Yes, sir.
I think that a lot of people tend to judge righteousness on the basis of what they have or have not done. If you're driving 70 miles an hour down the freeway, and somebody comes flying past you, they're reckless. If somebody's doing 65 miles an hour, they're incompetent.
Gosh, yeah, that's great. Absolutely. And I've done both of those things. Usually I'm not going 70. Usually I'm the idiot, or sometimes I find myself being the idiot that's speeding down the road. And then people who are going the actual speed limit, I'm so critical. And I go, what is this? This guy have nowhere to be? I got stuff going on. Get out of the way, dude. And I get ticked at him because I'm an idiot. Now, what is all that about? Yeah, we base righteousness on ourselves. We become the standard for righteousness, but we're not. God is. I think that's a great attribute to end on. God is righteous. He had every reason to damn us, but he didn't. He chose to declare some righteousness at the high, high price of his son's blood. And then he has given us the great joy and satisfaction of growing in righteousness while we're here. It literally, this is a cliche, it literally does not get any better than that. Literally. You cannot tell me any news that's better than that. It doesn't exist. That's it. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your patience with us. I mean, who could stand if you weren't patient? What believer who's striving in righteousness and yet at times failing could stand for one moment were you not patient? Lord, thank you that because of Christ, your patience with believers never runs out. Your patience in general can. It runs out with unbelievers. But Father, we thank you that by grace, your patience with us never runs thin. And Lord, we do praise you for your righteousness. Lord, thank you that everything you do is right. That makes you so trustworthy and worthy of all praise and honor and glory. And Lord, thank you for imputing that righteousness to sinful people by shedding the blood of your own Son. And Father, for sanctifying us, for growing us in practical righteousness, Lord, I praise you. It really is such a blessing. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. So, Father, as your Spirit is working in us, sanctifying us, growing us in the likeness of Christ, would you cause us to hunger more and more and more and to thirst more and more for righteousness? Father, we need you for everything, and we're nothing apart from you. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. That's all we got. I'll see you guys maybe Wednesday night, I hope. Y'all have a good one.